Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Having completed now our examination of John chapter 1, we come to the second chapter of John's Gospel, which contains two accounts. And the first one is Christ's presence at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. It's a wonderful account. It shows us some things about our Savior that really no other account in any of the other Gospels reveals to us. I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit directed John to include this particular piece of history and what took place there, because we would be a lot poorer in our understanding of Christ without it. Of course, it is also a controversial section because of the mention of wine, and I'm afraid sometimes the controversy overshadows what is really important in this account. Obviously, anything that is in the Bible is important, and we understand the cultural conditions of our American society today that make the issue of wine, and was it alcoholic, and so forth and so on, of such great importance in the thinking of many people. But I don't want us to focus primarily upon that and miss what really is important about this passage. There's no indication that there was any controversy whatsoever about the issue of wine in Christ's day. Whatever it was, we won't get into that right now, but whatever it was, alcoholic, non-alcoholic, whatever, it was just whatever was customary in that day, what everybody was accustomed to. Nobody was examining the wine to try to answer any questions about wine. So we don't want to do that either, though I will try to say something about it when we get to that place. But I must pause and welcome you to the Beacon Broadcast on this Sunday, June 24, and give thanks to those radio listeners whose financial gifts make it possible for us to teach God's Word on this station. Well, what is this account, primarily? It is a demonstration of the love and compassion of Jesus Christ for things physical as well as things spiritual. Obviously, spiritual matters are more important than physical ones, but this first miracle of Christ addresses material needs, doesn't it? As actually do the majority of the miracles of Christ, if you would stop to think about it. But this one is particularly instructive because it is a social occasion and the need involved social embarrassment. And our Lord was concerned about that. Now, as we come to John chapter 2, the spotlight has already shifted from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ. That shift took place in about the third portion of chapter 1. John the Baptist has done his assigned work and has done it well. And some of his disciples are now followers of Jesus, and John would prefer that they all were, but some were, some were not. Some heard the message. Some understood what John was talking about, though it took them a little time. They didn't all get it immediately, but some of them got it eventually, and they realized that John was pointing them away from himself and to Christ, and some of them made their way to Christ. And the ones who didn't, I have no explanation except to say that they had a strange loyalty to John. Their loyalty to John was stronger than their loyalty to Christ, but if their loyalty to John had been as strong as they thought it was, they would have believed what he said and gone to Christ. It's a misplaced loyalty. It's a mistaken loyalty. We see that in other places in the New Testament, and we certainly see examples of that in churches and people around us in our day. In fact, we'll probably find some examples of that in our own life if we are honest and thorough in our examination. You remember how Christ chided the people of his day for their loyalty to Abraham and their loyalty to Moses, different occasions, different patriarchs and leaders of Israel were brought to the attention of what Christ wanted to say, the point he was trying to make. But what he basically said was, you call yourselves disciples of Moses and children of Abraham were the two designations, Moses, of course, being the great lawgiver. And the Pharisees and others in his day prided themselves in being students of Moses. They studied what Moses said. They believed what Moses said. They obeyed what Moses said. They were in their minds, faithful followers of Moses, and therefore they used their understanding of Moses to cancel out the teaching of Christ and to cause them to reject the claims of Christ. And Jesus said, if you had truly believed Moses, you would believe me. He pointed to me. And the same thing with Abraham. They prided themselves in being children of Abraham. And on one occasion, Jesus said, if you really were the sons of Abraham, then you would believe me, because he did. He believed me. He saw my day. He rejoiced in that. He was glad. And here you are calling yourselves sons of Abraham, and yet you are not rejoicing in my presence and in my ministry and in my claims like Abraham, your claimed father, did. We've got to be careful about these things, don't we? And the disciples of John, some of them were in that same category. Oh, proud of their allegiance to John. Well, if you really, really, really had a strong allegiance to John, why don't you listen to what he says? Why don't you believe what he says and leave him and go to Christ? That's what he's told you to do. And you won't do it out of loyalty to John. Strange loyalty here. How difficult it is to be consistent, how difficult it is to see our own blind spots. But now, coming to John chapter 2, we come to the conclusion of what some call the transition week. That first week after Christ's return from the 40-day wilderness temptation, a week that began with John in the limelight and concluded with Christ receiving the attention of the more spiritually minded followers of John. And the close of that momentous week finds Jesus and his disciples at Cana in Galilee attending a wedding. And it was in this location that Jesus performed the first of 35 recorded miracles. Now, not 35 in the Gospel of John. I think only 7, perhaps 8, depending on how you count them, in the Gospel of John. John actually records fewer of them than the other Gospels, than Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. He selects his most carefully and tells us why he does so in chapter 20, which we'll not go back to that right now. But 35 recorded miracles after, this is after the duplications of the various Gospels are deleted, because, of course, a number of the miracles are recorded in more than one gospel, and not counting those attending his crucifixion and resurrection. If you just count the miracles that he performed during his earthly ministry, from the time of his baptism to the time of his crucifixion, you will find that there are 35 recorded miracles of Christ. But this is the first one. And in some ways, this first miracle, this turning of water into wine, is a surprising choice to be first. It doesn't seem to be as urgent a need as many other needs which became the object of Christ's miraculous power. And it has been notably surrounded with a measure of controversy, at least in the last century and a half in America, as to what was this material, this substance that Jesus made from water. But we want to examine this count as we ask the Holy Spirit to teach us what he would have us to learn. And so we're going to go through it in analyzing an historical narrative, but try to pick up the lessons and applications along the way. So first of all, let's examine the occasion. That's verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Let's put on our analytical glasses and pick up our analytical magnifying glass and ask the questions that a detective might ask. When, where, who, and what? When? We're told it was the third day. And of course, that raises the question, the third day after what? And it turns out, if you couple this with what we've already studied in chapter 1, it turns out to be the third day after Philip and Nathanael became followers of Christ. We studied that account in chapter 1. So, the third day, there has been an intervening time of 2 nights and 3 days. The Jews, of course, counted inclusively on the third day. If they said something was 3 days, if they started counting on Monday and concluded counting on Wednesday, they would call that 3 days. We would probably call it 2. We would say the first day begins on Monday, but we don't count a day until Tuesday. Tuesday's day 1, Wednesday's day 2, 2 days. But they would say 3 days. Monday's the first day, Tuesday's the second day, Wednesday's the third day. It's kind of like those vacation offers that we're all familiar with. You have won a 4-day vacation, but it turns out to only be 3 nights. And by the time you travel to your destination, the time it takes you to get there on the first day, and you have to check out usually at 10 o'clock in the morning on the last day, that's required at most resorts. So it really is not a 4-day vacation. Come on, let's be a little more honest about it. But if they are counting the way the Jews counted, it would be. So I guess they can claim authenticity and even biblical accuracy here. This isn't the way that we're accustomed to counting. This isn't the way Americans count. This isn't the way Americans think, but this is the way Jews counted. And so the third day is the third day after Philip and Nathanael were enlisted by Christ and became followers. And that suggests, therefore, this helps us in some of the Bible geography, that suggests a distance of 20 to 30 miles, 30 at the most, from John's baptismal site on the banks of the Jordan to Cana of Galilee. Because the events in chapter 1, particularly when these disciples of John came to Jesus, took place around that area where John was baptizing. Now, the truth of the matter is, we don't know dogmatically exactly where John baptized, but we probably do. If you visit what is called the Holy Land today, they will take you to the spot where John baptized and where Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. It's a beautiful location. I'm so glad that in God's goodness, my wife and I were able to visit that site about 25 years ago now. And I still can picture at least some of it in my mind. It's still, the memory is still there. Beautiful location. It's now been commercialized a bit, because so many people want to be baptized in the Jordan where Jesus was baptized, and so a whole tourist business has sprung up on this particular site with dressing rooms and so forth so that people can conduct baptismals there. And an awful lot of the tours that people take of the Holy Land will include an opportunity to be baptized in the Jordan, and an awful lot of people do that in spite of the fact that they've been baptized before. Many of them, most of them, not all of them. But, yeah, that's another subject for another day. I would not recommend that for a number of reasons. I mean, it's a very sentimental thing. It can be a very emotional thing, but it's not a very biblically sound practice. Baptism ought to be done in front of our family, friends, and neighbors as a testimony that we are followers of Jesus Christ, and when we are baptized into the fellowship of a local church. And that doesn't happen if you are baptized in the River Jordan on a Holy Land tour, baptized by who knows who, not your pastor. Unless, and I should take this back, because of course some of these tours are conducted by pastors, and some of the tour people, can't think of the word that I'm trying to come up with right now, but the people who are on the tour are all members of that church. I still wouldn't recommend it, but that would satisfy some of my concerns. I still think that when you're baptized, you ought to be baptized in front of the whole congregation, at least give an opportunity for the whole congregation to be there. As I know, as a pastor of many years, it is impossible to get the whole congregation, meaning 100% of the congregation, present at any one time. It's almost impossible, depending, I suppose, on the size of the church and the circumstances, but almost impossible. But there ought to be an opportunity and an appeal for the entire congregation to be there to witness this. But if it is your pastor of your church, and it is other members of your church who are witnessing it, and you haven't been baptized before, you're not just doing this for sentimental reasons, but for a valid testimony of your faith of Christ, okay. I suppose in that case I would not object. But back to the main point here. This helps us a little bit with the geography of Christ's ministry, where he went, where some of these places were. And this helps actually to locate the baptismal site on Jordan. It couldn't have been much further south than the traditional site that is now shown on these tours, because that wouldn't give enough time for Jesus and his disciples to make basically a 2 days journey to get to Cana of Galilee. It was on the third day after enlisting Philip and Nathanael. So that's the when. Where? Well, we're told in Cana of Galilee. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana, C-A-N-A, of Galilee. The only problem with this is we don't know exactly where Cana was. That's one of those sites that's been lost to us. It's kind of dropped out of our historical understanding of the land of Israel in Christ's day. But again, using a little bit of sanctified common sense, after all, this is a wedding that involves Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus and his disciples were there. It sounds like a wedding of friends and neighbors and the community of which Jesus and Mary were a part, which suggests very strongly that Cana was not too far from Nazareth. That's where we're getting in this. Mary lived in Nazareth. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, but grew up in Nazareth. So this location called Cana must be a small village very close to Nazareth. Some people place it 12 miles north of Nazareth. That seems a little far, but again, people travel for weddings. though they didn't travel as quickly and as easily in that day as they do in our day, and consequently, communities weren't spread out as far as our day. In our day, you can have family on the East Coast, West Coast, other countries, all over the world, literally. It's not all that unusual. In that day, it was possible, but it wasn't nearly as common. But where is Cana of Galilee? Wherever that was, probably a village near Nazareth. Now we come to the third question, who? Who was involved? Well, obviously a bride and a groom and their families, who are not identified. But Mary, the mother of Jesus and his disciples were there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, who interestingly is not named. You won't find the name Mary in this passage. It just says, again, I'm reading verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Why doesn't John just say Mary, the mother of Jesus, as we probably would? Well, this might be another evidence of John's rather shy and retiring personality, his reluctance to push himself to the forefront, his reluctance to identify himself by personal pronouns. And tradition says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also the aunt of John. The aunt of John, the sister of Salome, the wife of Zebedee. We know that James and John were the sons of Zebedee. And tradition, nothing in the Bible tells us this, but tradition says that the wife of Zebedee was Salome, and Salome was the sister of Mary. That seems reasonable. You read in the gospel accounts that the three women who first went to the empty tomb early in the morning were Mary Magdalene, out of whom were cast three devils, and then Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and we don't know who that is or who they were. They were evidently not apostles of Christ, and we read in Mark's account, Salome. So there's some solid plausibility to this tradition. I used to have a skeptical viewpoint of nearly all ancient traditions. I don't know where I picked that up from, but I used to have one that basically assumed that the traditions were wrong. But over the years, as I have studied Scripture more carefully, I've come to believe that a lot of these traditions are correct. Now, in some cases, in most cases, it is impossible to be certain. That's why they are traditions. They're called traditions instead of facts. But I have come to respect ancient traditions much more than I used to, because I have just, in my study of Scripture, come to the conclusion that many of them are right on target. And so I'm not as quick to reject them now. I'm more likely to give them credence until there's something actually in the Bible that makes the tradition wrong, makes it impossible. And where that's the case, it has to be rejected, because tradition is not on par with Scripture. Sorry if you think so. Tradition is not the same as Scripture, has not the same authority, has not the same authenticity, does not have the same promises attached to it. It is not words that have been of God, that have been given to us by men that He selected and who were born along by the Holy Spirit of God. Tradition has none of those elements to it, but tradition does tell us what people in a much earlier area, much earlier era, I should say, thought about certain biblical subjects, topics, doctrines, characters, locations, traditions about all kinds of things. And it tells you what people that were much closer to the event thought about it. Now, I mean, if a tradition, let's say, dates back to the 4th or 5th century, that's very ancient, but that's not so close to the event either. That would be like, basically the time distance between where we are today and the time that Columbus discovered America. There's room for a lot of, what should I say, errors and misunderstanding and folklore to spring in there that have no true basis in history or fact, but they're a whole lot closer to the origin of the matter than we are. We're 2,000 years removed. Some of these traditions are maybe 300, 400 years removed, and some of them are a lot closer than that. And some of them, we don't know how far back they do go. We can pick up the first record we have of them, but there are references in those records that they were traditions when the record was made. It was already a tradition. It was already well established and understood, so we don't know how far back they go. But at any rate, we're back to who was there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. And that, of course, suggests close friendship with the wedding party. Why was she there? Why was she invited? Well, probably because she was a close friend of the family, the bride or the groom. And subsequent statements in the account suggest that Mary may have been in charge of food and or beverage service. That would even make her closer, wouldn't it? An honored guest who is known by the family, but a close enough friend that she can be called upon to help with the serving of the food. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and because of what appears to be a very close relationship that she had with the bridal pair, Jesus was also invited. He's the son, obviously, of Mary, his mother. So he was invited, reinforcing even more the likelihood of a family connection here. And his disciples were also invited. And it's possible that some of them knew the wedding party. We read in chapter 1 that Nathanael was from Cana. And again, Cana doesn't seem to be a very large place, or it probably wouldn't have been lost. We wouldn't have difficulty knowing where it was, where it is today. And so it's very likely that Nathanael was known to the wedding party in this small village. Almost certain that he was. Not likely, but certain. And others may have been known by the wedding party, or may have just been invited out of courtesy, because even at this time, Jesus was traveling with the group, and it was recognized, as we do the same sort of thing at times. If you invite Jesus and Nathanael, well, how can you leave out the other disciples of Jesus? That would seem to be, a not very socially acceptable thing to do. So anyway, they all got invited to the wedding. They were all there. And that brings us, therefore, to the question of what, and some things and facts about Jewish wedding celebrations, but time has caught us short. And so tune in again next week, and we'll take it up then. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.